But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you this day, this morning, this Lord's Day, this victorious Easter Sunday. And we bless you, Jesus. We praise you, our King. We worship you, for you have not only risen, but you have ascended into heaven, and you rule at the right hand of majesty. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to you. You are truly the King of kings and Lord of lords. The world may not know that yet, but we know that. And therefore, we thank you, Jesus. Lord, we come now before your holy word, inspired by your Spirit, written by the apostles, handed down to us as the good deposit. May you open our eyes and our hearts to behold from your word these wondrous truths. Give us insight and understanding, illuminate the scripture to us, that we may learn more from you and be conformed to your image and know the great hope in which you redeemed us for. In Christ's name, amen. When we celebrate Easter Sunday, we understand that the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins, depends not just on the death of the resurrection or the death of Jesus Christ, but it depends equally so on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have found that over the years, many people preach an incomplete gospel. They share the gospel with unbelievers. They talk to them about Jesus dying for their sins, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ. Amen. We absolutely need that if we are going to be accepted by God, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be forgiven, we need the death of Christ. But to leave it there and not preach on the resurrection is an incomplete gospel. It is vital. Throughout the New Testament, we learn that apart from the resurrection, there is no gospel, there is no good news, because Jesus Christ still remains dead. And if he's dead, then we are dead in our sins and we have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The consequences of the resurrection being a false narrative means that our whole faith falls apart. Everything we're doing is a waste of time, and we should be and could be the most pitied people of all the earth. All the people that mock us and say, look at those stupid Christians living for Christ, they would be right if there was no resurrection from the dead. And I say that because I think deep inside, a lot of people really wrestle with and don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Not only do people not believe that Christ rose from the dead, but they don't believe in a general resurrection at the end of the age, which we'll be talking about today. See, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he is not the king and he's not ruling. But indeed, he is the king and he's ruling and reigning from heaven. There are benefits bound up in the resurrection of Christ. In the first and foremost, it is the grounds of our justification and salvation. But in the long term, because he is raised from the dead and because he reigns from heaven, there are two future events that are completely bound up in the resurrection of Christ. And that is his return, and that is our own general resurrection. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on today. Because Christ rose from the dead, he lives, he's alive. And he's seated at the right hand of majesty. But he's coming back. He's not staying there. In Acts chapter 1, what did the angel say to the apostles as they beheld Christ being taken up in the Shekinah glory of God? Behold, in the same way you see Christ going to heaven, he will come back to this world. Christ promised he would return. And he is coming back one day. It is going to be the greatest day of history. Well, that is if you're a Christian, right? It's going to be a day of division. It'll be a day of separation. If you're a Christian and you've trusted in Christ, you believe in Christ, it will be the best day of your life. Think of the best possible event that you could ever imagine in your human life, and it will be 100 million times better than that. Think of a big celebration, a big party. Think of an event that you can't wait to go to. I was talking to some guy who's a baseball fan. He can't wait to get to a Yankee game again. I got news for you. The Yankee game will be a big bore in the most emphatic sense compared to the return of Christ. We long for and look forward to the return of Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you don't know Christ, it will be the worst day of your life. The word that's often used in referring to Christ's second coming is judgment. He came the first time for salvation. The second time will be for judgment. The word judgment in Greek means, or translates from the Greek word krisis. It's where we get our English word crisis. And for the unbeliever, it will be the greatest crisis of their lives. They will face the Son of God, whom they mocked and blasphemed and didn't believe and trashed and disobeyed their entire life, and they will have to face him on that day. But I don't want to talk about that day. I want to talk about our destiny, our glorious destiny. Because you see, we have to come face to face with the fact that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a greater resurrection to come. Christ came to be our representative. Where Adam failed, Adam was our first representative, our federal head, if you will. And all those who are in Adam do what? They die. Because through Adam came sin into the world, and through sin came death. And so all who are in Adam, our first father, our first representative, are born with original sin, and we die. It's the wages of sin. But Christ came as our second Adam. He came as our federal head, as our representative. So all that are in Christ and who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And that life begins the moment we come to faith in Jesus. Well, I should say it precedes our coming faith to Jesus when the Holy Spirit comes upon us through his sovereign grace and raises our soul from the spiritual dead, and we become born again. He takes the heart of stone that resists and hates God and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and God raises us from that dead state where we're in, dead to the things of God, dead to the law of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, as the apostle puts it, and raises our soul from the dead so that our eyes may behold the glory of Jesus, and we're born again and we're saved. That's just the beginning of our redemption, because God didn't create us as two separate entities, body and soul, or body and spirit, but the body and spirit form one being. And so in this life, our bodies die. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, when we die, the body returns to the ground from which it came from, and the spirit returns to God from which it came from. I've spoken at three funerals this year, and I've mentioned that three times. At death, our spirit separates from our body, and we go home to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But that is not, that's not the end game, to go to heaven. It's temporary, going to heaven. The end game is to be raised from the dead, that our bodies would be rejoined with our spirit, our soul, and we will become one saved, complete, redeemed human being. That's our hope. That's what Resurrection Sunday is about. Yes, we look back to the resurrection of Christ, but we look forward to our own resurrection. I mean, look at these bodies. They're all beat up. They get old. I got a bad shoulder. Some of you got some bad joints. We have health issues. For us men, we lose our hair. Getting old is no fun. You know what getting old is? It's a reminder that we're dying. Our bodies are decaying. It's a reminder of the wages of sin. But one day that will all be reversed. And so Paul says this in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Spiritual ignorance is our greatest enemy, isn't it? Many times Paul uses this phrase, I do not want you to be uninformed, because spiritual ignorance is like being in darkness. And many times as believers, we're in the dark about certain issues. And the issue that the believers were in darkness about or ignorant about here in the Thessalonican church was they were ignorant about what happens in the intermediate state. What happens after we die? What happens to our brothers and sisters in Christ who've died in this world? Their bodies have perished. Where are they now? What will become of them? And more importantly, on the last day, what will become of them? How will this all work out? And Paul had spoken to them before about this issue. But again, these are new Christians. They're coming out of a pagan background. And so their worldview has been influenced and distorted by many things from their previous existence. In the pagan worldview, the spirit goes to a place called Hades. Or in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called Sheol. It's a place of the dead. It's a dismal realm of shadows. It's a place of darkness. Among these varying different views, one thing is sure. It's a place of hopelessness. Now, in the Old Testament, the place of Sheol was a place where life just does not continue, where life seems to come to an end. But in Hades, in the Greek pagan worldview, it is a place where there is absolutely no hope. The pagans didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in life. It was a terrible thing to die. In fact, one popular inscription on Latin tombstones reflects the attitude of the people lived in the first century. And this, you could find this on many tombstones in the ancient world. I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. Now, this was written on the tombstones of many pagans, but isn't it how people think today? I bet you that's how most people view life today. I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. You talk to most people, they think this life is all there is to do, and when you die, that's it. Your life is over. Death means the cessation of all activities in life for those who do not believe in Christ. There are other misconceptions that happen when we die. Some think when we die, we cease to exist, as I said, and because we're materialistic beings, that the matter ends and we are either annihilated or discontinue to exist, period. Some think we'll be reincarnated. Among the Near East philosophies or the Asian philosophies, Buddhism and Hinduism, this idea where you enter this afterlife and you get recreated into a different form. So if you're a good person, maybe you'll come back to this life as a rich person. If you're a bad person, maybe you'll come to this life as a cockroach. Some people think we go to a place called purgatory when we die, where we have to purge out and be purified of any remaining sin in us. People who preach and teach that have not read the Bible, because the scripture says it is finished. Jesus died for all sins once and for all. There is no more need to purify sins. There is no more purging necessary. Christ has atoned for all our sins. The work is complete. It is paid in full. The problem with all of these views is there's no hope. And so when people die, they grieve because they don't know what to think. But not for us Christians. For us Christians, we have hope. We have hope, Paul says in this text. And so we do not grieve as those who have no hope. In the Old Testament, when a believer died, it says they went to go rest with their fathers. Deuteronomy 31:16. And you can see that repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there is a new phrase that begins to be used about believers who pass away. The first instance of it is in John chapter 11:11, when Jesus was with his disciples and they got word that Lazarus had died. And Jesus said to his disciples, they were in a panic, said, listen, you know, we got to go there. And he says, listen, he is asleep, but I go to awaken him. In Acts chapter 7:60, when Stephen was martyred, it says he fell asleep. And again, here in our passage, it says we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And this is the analogy that is primarily used to describe the appearance of the body in death for the believer. Why is this term used? Now, let me just make it clear. This does not teach in any way soul sleep, that we go into a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. We know that because the Bible tells us that, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, we go to be present with Christ. When Jesus was on the cross in Luke 23:43, and the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he says, verily, verily, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. When Jesus gave up his spirit, he went immediately into the presence of God the Father, and the thief was with him in paradise, in heaven. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's not a state of soul sleep, but the body itself appears to be sleeping. And the important thing here is to remember that sleep has a connotation that is temporary. The reason why sleep is used in the New Testament is to teach us that this intermediate state that the body is in is only temporary. This is not going to last forever. It also infers that no harm will come to us. It infers that God is going to protect us and keep us. You see, death is something that is connected with sin. We don't say that believers died. We don't say of a brother or a sister in Christ that they died, because there is only one person who experienced death in the truest sense, and that was Jesus. Jesus died for us. So we who die in him now are asleep in him. A.W. Pink says this, Christ underwent the full horror that is death, and in doing so, transformed death so that for his followers, it is nothing more than sleep. So the next time you know someone who's a Christian, they pass away, don't ever say they died. Right? What did Billy Graham say? The day you hear Billy Graham died, don't believe it, for I'll be more alive than I ever was. Christians don't die. We go to sleep. We go to sleep. Our souls go to heaven and our bodies go to sleep because death has been taken from us, from Jesus. Jesus died in our stead. Secondly, sleep is also a term that we think of when the body recovers itself and heals itself, right? Sleep is utterly necessary for your body to get better and recover from disease, recover from weariness. You wake up in the morning, you feel refreshed, you feel renewed, you feel better. When you don't sleep, you don't feel good, right? In the same way, this has a deeper connotation that points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when our bodies sleep, our souls are liberated. We are freed into the presence of God, freed from our labors, freed from our anxieties, freed from our weakness, freed from our doubts, free from our fears. And we rest. We enter into the rest of God. And then when we wake up, our bodies are renewed and refreshed and recreated. This concept of rest is fundamental to God's people. As I was saying before, from the very beginning of creation, rest is a principle that had been consecrated in the Old Covenant people. It is fulfilled in Christ as we enter into his rest, and we enter into his eternal rest when we pass away from this life to the next, and ultimately we awaken refreshed and renewed in the new heavens and new earth. This is the hope we have in the Lord, that we will one day be awakened. That's why we don't grieve the way unbelievers do. When believers die, we don't grieve, we don't mourn, we don't fall apart, we don't throw ourselves on the floor, we don't have a hopelessness. When someone you know who's a Christian died, it's the greatest joy in the world. Now, on the other hand, when someone that dies that you know, that you love, and they don't know Christ, that's a time to mourn and grieve. Why? Because more than likely, you'll never see them again. I've thought of that recently, of loved ones who died, and I wonder, will I ever see them again? I guess I'll find out when I get to that threshold, when I cross the Jordan. But moreover, our hope is rooted in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. You see, the real source of our chief fear in this life is death, right? What is our greatest fear? Death. Man's greatest fear is dying, but Christ rose from the dead to take that fear from us. Why? Because fear is bound up with punishment, and death is the penalty of sin. But if you're in Christ, Christ has removed that penalty because he died for us. And so therefore, when we do pass away, when our bodies expire, we can say confidently, we went to sleep. Or as we say, we went home to be with the Lord. The second thing we need to know today, so the first thing we need to know to dispel our spiritual ignorance is to know that our bodies go to sleep and that this is a temporary state. This is an intermediate state when we die. The second thing we need to know is that when Christ returns, the dead will rise. All right, so when will we rise from the dead? It'll be when Christ returns. This is a seminal event in history. I should say it's the conclusive event of human history, that when Christ returns, all of human history will be ended, it will be concluded, it'll be over, finish, and three things are going to occur when Christ returns. Well, it's going to be his coming, his presence with us, the parousia. Secondly, it'll be the resurrection of the dead, and thirdly, the judgment of the world. And in every case in the New Testament where it talks about the second coming, the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of Christ all take place. There are some eschatological systems that kind of scatter this over a long period of time and several resurrections and living in a millennial age with resurrected humans and non-resurrected humans. I don't know how you come to that, and I certainly am not even going to go there today, but I am of the belief that when Christ returns, all of history will be summed up, The dead will be raised, the judgment will take place, and we will enter into the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth, period. So let's talk about how Christ's coming will affect us. It says in verse 14, since then we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Again, everything is predicated on the belief of Jesus dying and rising again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. First thing we need to notice is that when Christ returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That means the souls of the righteous, the souls of all those who have departed and went home to be with the Lord in heaven in paradise, will come with Jesus in his return. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And verse 15 says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the first thing we really need to take is when Christ returns, if you're alive, there's only one generation in history that will be alive at the return of Christ. I'm almost wondering if it's us. But many generations have thought that before me, so I'm not going to have the hubris to assume that. I certainly would like it to be us. I'm sick of this world the way it is, and I would love to see Jesus come return in the clouds of the sky and to be part of that. I mean, just imagine what you're going to see if you're alive on that day. Well, let me kind of unfold what you will experience, because Christ's return will not be a secret, okay? There are some people who think that Jesus already returned and it was a secret return. It was a quiet event. Nobody knew about it. Right? The Jehovah's Witnesses had to use it as an excuse to kind of explain away three or four false predictions. Some of other cults, right? Harold Camping had to do it years ago. It was a secret return twice, 94 and then in 2011. No, there's nothing secret about the return of Christ. Nothing secret. It'll be a very visible event. It'll be a very audible event. And it'll be a very public event. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. Make no mistake about it. You will not miss the second coming of Christ. You're not going to be like in your bedroom and say, oh, by the way, Christ came. Where were you? It was on the news. No, you are going to know. Well, first it tells us there will be a cry of command. There will be a cry of command. Now, this is not cries from weeping. This is the cry, a battle cry. This is when the general cries out, charge, and we go to war. And we know who will be issuing this command. It will be the commander of the army of the Lord. It'll be the King of Kings. It'll be the one who sits at the right hand of majesty, in whom all authority in heaven and earth have been given. And he will return as the triumphant, conquering Messiah. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies, listen to this, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Those who come with him, those who are asleep, those who through him are returning with him, are the armies of God's saints. Those white linen robes are the righteousness of Christ. When Christ comes, he's coming to make war, not peace. Christ already came to offer us peace. All right? Tells us in Romans 5:1, through our justification by faith alone, we now have peace with God. Peace with God is offered to you every day of your life. Believe the gospel and you'll be reconciled. You'll have peace with God. Reject the gospel, prepare to go to war with the Messiah. And by the way, you'll lose that battle. But this cry of command signals something even bigger that's going to happen. See, Jesus is summoning his people. He's coming with the souls of the righteous made perfect. But they don't have their bodies yet. And so the cry of command is really a summons to all of God's people to gather for war. And so the first group, the first contingent of the Lord's army are going to be those who have fallen asleep, those of the souls of the righteous made perfect who arrive with him, and they will rise from the dead and their souls will be reunited with their glorious new body that is made in the same image as Christ, Philippians 3:21. And those who are left will not proceed. So if you're alive when Christ returns, not only are you going to hear the cry of command, but you're going to see dead Christians rise from the dead. You're going to behold this. It'll really be the night of the living dead. Except much more glorious. It won't be a horror movie. It'll be a horror to the unbeliever. But to the Christian, it'll be hallelujah. we'll see people raising from the dead, joined with their bodies, meeting the Lord in the air. You see, I was thinking upon this, the cry of command. There was nothing that could awaken the dead except the word of God. When Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus, what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus rose from the dead. Whenever the word of God calls us, he awakens us from the spiritual dead. Matthew, follow me. Nathaniel, follow me. Paul, follow me. Only the word of God can awaken us from the dead. And it is he, the word of God, the incarnate word of God, who will awaken all those who are asleep on that day. The second, it says, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. The two kind of go together, these noises. All right, so there's going to be a lot of noise. There's the cry of command, and there's the voice of an archangel, and then the trumpet of God. There is only one person in the Bible who is spoken of as an archangel, and that is Michael. Now, we don't know if there's other archangels, because the article an archangel is there, not the archangel. Some think Gabriel is an archangel. Some think that Satan, before he fell, was Lucifer, was an archangel. The word archangel simply means chief angel. This is one of the chief princes, as it says in Daniel 12 of Israel. Michael was a chief prince. It's one of the highest echelon of angels. And one thing we learn from the Bible is that angels are often heralds of judgment. A book of Revelation is all about the end times and the judgment. And angels are always heralds of judgment. In fact, it's interesting going back to Revelation 19 when it talks about the second coming. What does it say in Revelation 19, 17? Listen to what John says. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, saying, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of all kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The angel's voice is going out to the birds, the scavenger birds of the air, to come feast. To give you a little background, the imagery there in the ancient world, when you had a war, when you had out in a battlefield, there were dead bodies spewn everywhere. And it would take days to bury the dead. And during those days, when the bodies were just spewn all over the battlefield with blood everywhere, well, the vultures come and feast. And the voice of the archangel is simply saying, it's over. Christ is coming and you're all dead. I'm summoning the birds of the air to come feast and gorge on the flesh of all those who have opposed Christ. Make no mistake about it. The second coming is going to be a day of terrible judgment for those who have rejected Christ. The Bible doesn't mince words. It doesn't candy coat it. Revelation 14, it tells us the blood will run so deep, it'll come up to your waist. The archangel Michael in Revelation 12 is seen warring against Satan and his falling angels, and so therefore the Lord sends him forth, or an archangel forth, to declare war. And finally, the trumpet blast. Now, the trumpet blast has many different meanings in the Old Testament. Trumpets were used for many things. They were used to summon people for war, as I just said, Numbers 10:9. The trumpet blast was also used for the year of Jubilee, and we've already seen a few weeks ago how that symbolizes the conclusion of the 70 weeks prophecy and the conclusion of human history. But ultimately, when we think of the trumpets, we think of the presence of God. Because that's what's really happening. When Christ comes to this world, when he descends to the earth, the presence of God will be among men again. You can't help but to look back to the Old Testament, Exodus 19. It says, on the morning of the third day, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. This is when Israel had gathered to Mount Sinai to receive the law and to behold the presence of God. And it says there was a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. There was one time when God came down on Mount Sinai, and the trumpets blasted to summon the presence of God, to summon people to the holiness of God. And the people trembled and quaked with fear, and so it will be at the second coming. But the trumpet blast will be a summons also for the dead in Christ to rise. It signals the end of the age. All things will be complete and consummated. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." At what? The last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who's given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." All of this reminds us that at the second coming, we'll be bound up in our transformation, our glorious transformation, our glorious destiny. Those who are asleep are going to be raised from the dead, incorruptible, never to perish again. You know, these resurrection bodies are going to be awesome. They're not suited for this world. The resurrection bodies will be suited for the world to come. And they'll be like Jesus' resurrection body. Remember, Jesus could appear and disappear at will, right? Jesus was not recognizable in the fullest extent. Yes, his wounds were there, but it was a glorious human body. And we need glorious bodies to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And those bodies will not get sick. They will not get perish. They will not get old. You will not have joint problems. You will not have headaches. You will not have the issues you deal with now. There'll be no more tears, no more fear, no more anxiety. It'll be perfect and pure holiness and godliness on Mount Zion forever in the presence of God. That's our destiny. Thirdly, so just to summarize that before I go to the third point, just a reminder, the return of Christ will be a very public event. It'll be very visible. It'll be very audible. If we're still alive, we're going to watch it all happen. And then what's going to happen to us is the next key. It says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we'll be with him forever." Now just imagine, you're watching this whole thing, you're hearing the trumpet blast, you're hearing the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, you're seeing the angels of the Lord gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, you're seeing the dead rise, and then in a twinkling of an eye, it says we're caught up. The word there, harpazo, literally means to be snatched away, or to be seized, or to be taken quickly, to be plucked. It's a sudden and unexpected taking. It's what people refer to as the rapture, the rapture. So there is a rapture in the Bible. Believers who are alive when Christ returns are going to be magically, or I should say spiritually, transformed immediately, and we're going to be caught up in the air, snatched up in the air to meet with the Lord. It's going to happen instantaneously. Just like Elijah, when he was caught up in the whirlwind of God and he was transformed into his glorious body, and so we too will experience that translation. It'll be very quick and unexpected. What's really important is the term there, we will meet the Lord. We will meet. That word meat in Greek is the word apentesis. Now that word is used in the Greek language for a very specific occasion. It was used in a Hellenistic background to communicate what would happen when kings would visit cities. So in the ancient world, whenever a king or a dignitary or magistrate would come to visit a city under their jurisdiction, typically a welcoming party was sent out. A delegation would be sent out of some of the top officials of that city to meet the king maybe, you know, 5-6 miles out. We get a picture of that in the Old Testament, right? We're told that when Israel, Jacob, came to Egypt, right? It says that Joseph went with an entourage of the high officials of Egypt and went out a great distance before they came into Egypt to meet him and usher him to the city. And so that's what would happen in the ancient world. The high officials of the sea would go out. You would have a delegation. It would be a celebration. You would greet the king. You would pray, give him his praise. And then you would give him the red carpet treatment and usher him right into the city. A lot packed into that little word, empathesis. And the English doesn't really tell us much about it. But what it does tell us is what's going to happen at the second coming. The dead in Christ are going up to meet the Lord in the air. We're going up to meet the Lord in the air if we're alive. And then guess what? We're all coming back together to the world. We're going to come as a welcoming party to say, we're so glad you're here, Lord. Now let's go back and conquer the earth. And Christ will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his sword will be wet. And we will stand by his side. And the judgment of God will fall upon this world. You don't realize it, but the Bible says that we're going to bring judgment to the world with Christ. Didn't Paul say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, you can't discern simple matters among yourselves. You go to court. Don't you know that you're going to be judging demons on the last day? We don't realize the status that Christ has given us. We are co-heirs with him. We are sons and daughters of the King. Chronicles of Narnia portrays it perfectly. Aslan the lion represents Christ. But among the two sisters and the brother representing the children of men, they rule and conquer for him. You see, God has always intended that man would rule the world. That was the intention from the beginning when God created Adam and Eve. But we've lost that. And Christ, who is our king, is our victor, we will rule with him once again, forever and ever, the way God intended it. Let me conclude. It says in the final words, therefore encourage one another with these words. We are to be encouraged. The parousia of Christ is what we look forward to, the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. And it's all predicated on your belief in Christ's initial resurrection. Going back to verse 14, it says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you do not believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're not going to be part of this event. Romans 10, 9, 10 through 11 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. There is only one important thing you need to learn here today. Do not be uninformed. Is that you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And sins must be dealt with. The wages of sin is death. You will either die for your sin and pay the penalty of your sin on your own, or you can accept that Jesus died for you and paid the debt for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Turn from your sin. And believe not only that he died for you, but believe that he rose from the dead. If you find that unbelievable, pray that God would grant you faith and open your eyes. Because he is risen and he is alive forevermore. You see, the resurrection of Christ from the dead signals a general resurrection. And we talked about resurrection of believers, but unbelievers will also be raised from the dead one day too. Oh, let me warn you about this. Maybe the unbeliever says, well, what's going to happen to me? You know, I mean, you guys are going to raise from the dead, but what about me? I think I'm going to be okay. Well, John 5, 28 through 29, Jesus says this, there's an hour coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You'll be raised from the dead too. Christians will participate in the resurrection of life. Our bodies will be restored, but our souls will enjoy eternal life with Christ, and nothing will interrupt that. But at the final judgment that immediately follows the resurrection, unbelievers should be greatly worried and concerned because God tells us how it will end. The unbelievers will participate in a resurrection too, but it will be a resurrection of judgment. This is interesting because you're already dead, but you're going to be raised to eternal death. You're dead to be raised to death. It's paradoxical. Sam Waldron says this, though the unjust are raised, theirs is a very strange and paradoxical resurrection. Though they are raised physically, they are not raised to life, but to death in the highest sense. Theirs is not a resurrection, a restoration of true life at all. The Bible calls it the second death. Because of the great white throne of judgment, all those who are not found in Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. And you die forever. Think about that. Dying without actually dying. Experiencing death forever and ever and ever, but never having died. There's nothing more horrific. In words, there are not even words to describe it. A lake of fire, we picture a big bowl of lava, a big lake of lava, right? And you're swimming around and it's pretty awful. And you're not being consumed, you're just tormented forever. That's just an analogy, it's a metaphor. There are no human words to really describe how awful hell will be. Well, what can I say? The good news is that Jesus died for you and me. The good news is we won't have to experience that if we put our trust in Jesus. That's why Easter Sunday is a fantastic day. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that signals the birth of the church, the new birth in our lives. It gives us the hope of a future resurrection when we will rest once and for all in our Lord and our Savior forever and ever in eternity. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this service. We pray that you would just sink these words into our hearts. Help us to really consider and think about your return, your parousia. Help us to look forward to this day, the day that we will be transformed and be renewed in your image. The day when we will meet you together in the clouds and be with you forever. Oh, Lord, let us encourage each other with these words. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Death has no victory over us, Lord, because you've conquered it. Thank you, Jesus. We bless you. Amen.